this evening. We come to you because you are a gracious God. We come to you because you love us and you have a perfect plan for each and every one of us. Father, we're also mindful of the fact that it is by your grace that we are and what we are, that we are sustained by your grace. Father, we're also conscious of the fact that you have this plan given to us in writing, so that by examining, studying, applying them, we'll benefit, give glory to you, and receive all the blessings that you have designed for us on this planet. Therefore, as we've assembled, we recognize that no human mind cannot perceive and understand your word apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We therefore pray that at this time, God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate our understanding as we study these things, what we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have started studying one of the topics, the issues in 2 Thessalonians. We are now dealing with the display of God's justice. We began that. This goes from verses 5 through 10. The display of God's justice. And we have begun to look at some of this. But by way of reconnecting from where we stopped, let's just quickly look at verse 6 again and just make some observation that we did make last time. It says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. We saw that there are at least four facts that we should remember concerning that verse. First of all, that God does not want us to become discouraged in the midst of persecution or suffering to the point that we want to take revenge. We should never be concerned or discouraged to that extent. Secondly, the believer must remember that he is precious before God. So no matter what you suffer, just remember that you are very precious to God and that God knows exactly what is going on. So that brings us to the third point, that we say that believers under persecutions and under suffering must remember that God knows exactly what you are going through, and he will deal with that problem wherever they happen to be, in his own time, in his own way. And finally, we mention the fact that God will pay back all those who molest believers, those who persecute us, those who run us down, those who talk bad about us. Don't be worried about that. God is in his hand and he will take care of it. Just one thing that we have to do is to be sure that we do not give in to anything that will make us an object of God's own discipline. The reason I say this is because if you appeal to a just God, then a just God must be just in every way. And so if somebody has been harassing you, or somebody says things bad about you, well, if you appeal to the throne of grace to deal with that, God himself will have to say, look into our own personal behaviors to be sure that we're not doing the same thing, because he cannot be unfair. And that is why we must not go the route of paying back anyone, regardless of what they have done to us or what they are doing to us. We must leave everything in the hands of God. In other words, as we emphasized last week, we must have things by which we can deal with pressures that come into our lives. We will have pressures. They'll keep multiplying sometimes. But wherever they happen to be, we should be well armed to be able to deal with them. And I indicated last week that the pressures that we do have, they come externally. It could be physical, it could be mental. But what happens after we get those external pressures is determined by our reactions, our attitude. In other words, if we have something in the soul, if you have the word of God in the soul, and when we talk about having the word of God, we mean having the right doctrine to apply. And that is why we never can be satisfied that we know anything about the word of God. We keep learning, because every now and then we may find the principle that will help us to deal with something that ordinarily there's no way we could have learned. And the more a person exposes himself or herself to the word of God, the more the person is armed to deal with the pressures of this life, to deal with all things that we encounter as believers. And so, we went from there to see that Nevertheless, our God, in His own mighty way, is going to take care of those, if you recall, who are trying to hurt us, that God is going to grant us some temporary relief, for which I referred you to Psalms 94, verse 13, which says, "You grant him relief from the days of trouble, till a pit is dug for the wicked." In other words, we will receive temporary relief until such a time when God is going to deal in absolute way with those who trouble us. So no matter what it is, just remembering that you need to hang on to the promises, because He says, "Your promises preserve my life." Well, the revelation, though, of Jesus Christ from heaven, as this verse that we are looking at, verse 6, says, will actually signal that God is ready, so to say, with the pit dug for those unbelievers who molested believers. So with the introduction of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle has in fact begun to deal with one of his concerns in this epistle, which has to do with the end of time. But for now, he is indicating how Christ will be revealed, since we read from verse 7, where we stopped last week. He said, "From heaven, in blazing fire with his powerful angels." Now, the expression "blazing fire" found in verse 7 of the NIV is actually taken as a part of verse 8 in the New King James Version or in today's English version. Now, the truth is that it can go either way. It can be made a part of verse 7, or it could be made a part of verse 8. Because, if you recall, these verses are really artificial. They are broken by scholars to help us navigate through the Bible. Now, one of the difficulties of this verse actually lies then with that expression, "his powerful angels." Literally, the Greek reads, "angels of his power." That's still in verse 7. "The angels of his power." Now, most of the scholars have taken that expression as what we call Hebrewism. For this, they say it means "his mighty angels." And that is where most of our English versions have translated them. The problem is that there seems to be much emphasis on the angels, great emphasis being put on them, which is not likely the intent of the Apostle Paul. Others, of course, suggest that it may be that a high-ranking angels or a group of high-ranking angels will accompany Christ when he returns. Now, this may be true, but every other passage that says that the angels, or at least that deals with angels involved in the return of Christ, does not indicate that there will be some special angels that come accompany him. So it may be best then to think that this, as one commentator, an old commentator by the name Knox, he suggests that we should look at this as meaning with angels to proclaim his power. That may be the more likely meaning. So in this way, the emphasis is on Christ's power, instead of on the angels. So it is difficult, really, when you look at both of them to decide which way to go. But bearing in mind that it is always the intention of the Bible to glorify God and not His creation, I am inclined then to take the meaning that it means with the mighty angels to come and proclaim His power, instead of His powerful angels, rather, that the mighty angels will come to declare the power of Christ when He comes. Angels are the agents for making the power of God known to human beings. So in any case, when our Lord is revealed from heaven, His angels will accompany Him. Now these angels will be used in the administration of punishment to the unbelieving world just prior to the millennium reign of Christ. Now two things are really in focus at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first one, granting of rest. That's what the apostle is dealing with here. Granting of rest to the believers. And the second one, punishment to the unbelievers who have persecuted Christians. Now, we should really ask then, what does the appearance of our Lord refer to in this passage? Some people have taken it as a reference to the return of the Lord at the end of the tribulation to set up his millennium reign or his millennium kingdom. Now, the support for this view, of course, is based on the role that angels play when Christ returns. For we know that angels play a significant role in setting up the millennium kingdom or the millennium reign of Christ by removing all unbelievers from this earth, according to Matthew 24, verses 37 through 41. Matthew 24, verse 37 through 41, reads this way. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Now the people taken away will be unbelievers. Now this we can deduce from verse 37, because in the days of Noah, who were taken away? All unbelievers. Only 80 people were left on this planet. The rest were removed. So if it is as it was in the days of Noah, we know that all unbelievers will be removed prior to the millennial reign of Christ. Now, however, such a view, as some have taken, is, in my opinion, is a little incomplete. Because there are two groups that are in view, both in our passage of study and even in Matthew. Believers and unbelievers are in view. The removal of believers from the earth at a different time is mentioned in the same passage, Matthew 24. Look at verse 30 and 31. Verse 30 says, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. So the time, you see, a different category when some believers will be removed from this planet. Now, this means that the time when we will receive this relief will be really at two different times. The first time will be when believers are removed, believers who live during this church period, when they are removed. That will be the first time. Because we do know that there will be another removal just before Christ returns. So, for us right now, the one we're expecting is one that we've studied in detail in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. Where it says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. This is one case when we all as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are removed from this planet. Then that would signal that this is the time that we're going to receive a permanent relief. Whatever you and I receive today is temporary. And we will receive from occasionally, we will receive relief, but it will be temporary. Because after a while, we get into other kinds of problem or suffering, and God will bring us some relief. But when this event takes place, no more suffering, and we will have a permanent relief. Now, this coming of the Lord for the elect, that is, we mentioned in Thessalonians, is actually different from his appearance, when everyone on the earth will see him. See, when the Lord comes for the church, not everyone will see him. But yet, there is a time he is coming, when all eyes on this planet will see him. This we know from Revelation 1:7. Revelation 1, verse 7. It says, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. So here is a coming where everyone on the earth will see the Lord Jesus Christ appear in the sky. But when the first one takes place, only the church, only believers will see him, in that they are the one being removed to meet with him. So because there are two times that our Lord is describing the Bible as appearing, either to the believers only or to the whole world, it is then best to take the time of this revelation as referring to two events, as against a single event, as most people like to take it. So, believer must then derive some comfort from the knowledge that no matter what the sufferings or trials that they face today because of their faith in Christ, a time is coming when they will find relief from any possible tension or pressure. This should be time when for us as believers at this present time, that will be when the rapture takes place. Meanwhile, we should remain faithful because of this hope that we have. That we, one of these says, we may just be driving on the highway, boom, we disappear, and the car will roll into whatever. It doesn't matter to us because we're gone. It can roll anywhere it wants. We don't know. It can happen tomorrow. It can happen 100 years from now, in which case all of us will have passed through death and see our Lord face to face. But if it doesn't happen, it doesn't really matter. What we do know, it is going to happen. And so our consolation will be, as some people, we should live, of course, every day, knowing it can happen. It's just that we don't know the exact or precise time that this is going to take place. So that should be comforting to us, that regardless of what we're suffering or what we face, we say, well, after all, one of these days, we're going to depart from this life, or we're going to be removed from this planet, and therefore we'll be relieved of all our problems. Well, we have considered the relief that our Lord will give us in the future. Now, of course, let us return to the more detailed information concerning the punishment of those who persecute the believers. Because that is a concern of this section, the punishment of those who persecute Christians. Now, I know that we live in a time, things are a little bit different. In the olden days, in the early part of the church period, the persecution of Christians will be, some cases, being thrown into the lion's den, or being born alive, or all kinds of things. Probably you and I may never experience that type. But the type of persecution we will get today is people running their mouth more than anything. People are going to run their mouth and say all kinds of things. Now, the way you respond to it will determine whether or not you're able to handle persecution. If people run in their mouth because of what you believe, or because of your dedication towards the word of God, if that discourages you, then the devil has won. But in spite of running their mouth or saying all kinds of things, you just keep on doing what you're doing, you keep on being faithful to the word, then those who run their mouth behind you are going to receive punishment from the Lord. That is a promise from the Word of God. So verse 8 says, He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, as we mentioned previously, we included the expression blazing fire of verse 7 in verse 8. So that if we bring it, since we didn't discuss it there, if we bring it now here, verse 8 probably will begin this way, as some translators have done. In the fire, I'm translating it the way it will read, if we brought the expression that I said belongs to verse 8, or which could go either way, if we bring it here, it would then read, in fire of flame, this is literal, in fire of flame, inflict punishment or give vengeance to those who have not known God and to those who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now the problem we face, of course, is the way, which is the best way to understand the expression, blazing fire or fire of flame. Of course, it all depends on whether we take it as a part of verse 7 or verse 8. If it were taken as a part of verse 7, then the meaning would be that Christ will appear in fire or by means of fire, so to say. That would be the meaning if we take it as verse 7. Now, this would be equivalent to how God, or how our Lord Jesus Christ, revealed himself to Moses. If you recall how he revealed himself in the burning bush, according to Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. He revealed himself in a burning bush. That is, with fire, so to say. Because he says in verse Exodus 3, 2, he says, there the angel of the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. And that was the way to get his attention. Now, we, you know, every now and then we all talk about it, most of us, I think, we recognize that, you know, the easiest way God gets our attention is what? Pain. That is the easiest way. And that is probably because of the way we are as human beings. That seems to be the only thing that gets attention. So when we see the ordinary, in this case under pain, then we'll pay attention. But in case of Moses, he saw something extraordinary. A small bush burning, never seemed to be burning out. So that kind of drew his attention. And so he came closer. And there, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. And so that's one reason most people think that this means it is in the flame that Christ is going to appear. Well, or some say, well, because the prophet Isaiah speaks of our Lord appearing in fire according to Isaiah 66 verse 15. Isaiah 66 verse 15 is another prophecy that has to do with our Lord appearing in sort of by means of fire or appearing in fire. Isaiah 66 verse 15 reads this way. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. So this is the way most people say, well, if when our Lord is going to appear during his second coming, it's going to be with fire. Therefore, they believe that we should take this meaning that Christ is going to appear in form of fire, or appear with symbolism of fire, so to say. So if we take the expression fire or flame as a part of verse 7, then the meaning is that the flame of fire reveals the glory by which our Lord will appear. That will be the actual meaning. Even though it's figurative, it will mean that he will appear in glory. Now, it is certainly true that our Lord in his second coming will appear in glory. So, it will be difficult to dismiss this interpretation or understanding of some scholars. On the other hand, though, if we take the flame of fire, as beginning with verse 8, the implication is that one of means of punishing those who persecute Christians or all unbelievers in general will be by fire. That would be the implication. So, and this is possible because of the preposition in our English could actually be translated by the word by or by means of, simply because the Greek preposition en used here can mean by, in, or with. So hence, the fire of flame could also describe the terrible suffering that those who persecute Christians or believers will experience. Now, it is not necessarily a literal fire, as it is that the Holy Spirit wants to give us a picture of a terrible suffering. Now, I know this is a congregation that doesn't understand the Word of God and be properly taught. But, you know, there are a lot of Christians who probably will have some heart attack about regarding what I'm about to say here. See, many people have always think that hell, as they say, is a place sizzling with fire. And that is the kind of impression that we get from evangelists, a place sizzling with fire. You know, and so most people think there must be a literal fire burning in hell. Is it? Well, this is one of the things that we're dealing with here. It doesn't have to be, and I'm going to explain that. So, the issue is that unbelievers are going to suffer. And the reason we hear people describe them as hell, as a place with sizzling fire, is because that is the way the Bible describes unbelievers or their position in reference to hell. For example, let me give you two passages to prove what I'm saying. Matthew 25, verse 41. Matthew 25, verse 41. It says, "Then he would say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" See, it's that word fire that makes people think, well, it has to be a burning fire. But then there's another one. Hebrews 10, 27. Hebrews 10, 27. Hebrews 10:27 says, "But only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God." So literally, most people will think, well, yeah, it has to be fire. Well, we must not always take fire to be literal. We should never always do that. Now, why do I say it while you're still in Hebrews? Look at Hebrews 12, verse 29. So you can understand why I say it doesn't always mean whenever we see fire, we should take it literally. This passage says in the NIV, "For our God is a consuming fire." That's so you can't make it literal. Bible tells us God is love. But here it says God is a consuming fire. So fire could not be literal. Now, having said of that, of course, we should recognize that it is always the context that helps us to understand if fire is to be taken literally or figuratively. For example, the future destruction of the present earth and present heaven is said to involve fire. That we should understand as literal in 2 Peter 3, verse 7. 2 Peter 3, verse 7. That is a literal fire. At least the way we understand fire. Because it says, "By the same word The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. That's a literal fire that's going to dissolve the elements that we see on this planet at this time. Now, my point, though, is that blazing fire, or fire of flame, is a description of the fact that the suffering of those who persecute Christians or believers will be very severe. That's the whole point of what we're saying. Now, so you see, there are two ways that we've seen. Either we can take at least two ways to view this expression, flame or fire. So, either you, as some people take it, it means that Christ is going to appear in glory, or the other one means that that is the way God is going to punish those who persecute Christians. In other words, the sufferings of those who persecute Christians will be severe. Well, we have examined these two options. So the question is, which of these two is the correct way of understanding our expression? Now, one thing that we always need to remember is sometimes God gives us information, or God, the Holy Spirit, gives us information, not so that we make just one interpretation or one application, but that there are many things he wants to communicate, and he just leaves it in one word. And so in my mind, it seems to me that because of the way that this expression appears in the Greek, that the intention of the Holy Spirit is for us to understand the expression in both senses. In other words, we are to understand that our Lord will appear in such glory so that he could be described as appearing with fire. At the same time, we should also understand that when he appears, his punishment for the unbeliever will be so severe that the best way to describe their punishment is to present it in terms of the destructive power of fire. Now, the reason these individuals persecute Christians is because they are unbelievers. So that's why our pastor says he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So again, the issue is, what does that whole sentence mean? There are two primary views of this sentence. Some take it as describing two groups of people. Those who do so, they consider the expression "those who do not know God" as a reference to Gentiles, because they say they are the ones that often are described in the Bible as not knowing God, or those who are alienated from God. In the same manner, they take the expression "do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus" as a reference to the Jews, because they are the ones with the knowledge of the true God, but refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The further support for this explanation, it is argued that Gentiles and Jews are those who persecute Christians, so they must be the ones that are identified here. On the other, others, of course, see no difference between these two expressions, so that they take both of them as a reference to unbelievers alike. Well, so they say they do not know God in the sense that they have no regard for God, or they have refused to acknowledge him. In other words, the interpretation is this, that this verse sentence is dealing, referring to Gentiles and Jews. That is one interpretation. Those who do not know, where it says, those who do not know God, They say that refers to Gentiles. And where it says, do not obey the gospel of our Lord, they say that refers to the Jews. That is one interpretation. But the other interpretation just says, no, take the whole expression as referring to unbelievers as a whole. And these are the two interpretations. Well, really, it is my understanding that those who interpret it as to include two groups of unbelievers are correct, with a minor exception, as I will indicate. Now, this is because two definite articles are used in the Greek to describe those who do not know God, and a different definite article used to describe those who do not obey the gospel. So if these two were the same, it would seem to me that one definite article would have been used in the Greek, but it wasn't. So, to define them as Gentiles and Jews, of course, even though we accept it has to be two groups, but to define them as Gentiles and Jews is a narrow way of viewing the sentence. Since the punishment here will fall on all unbelievers, this sentence then should be understood as people refusing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ at different periods of human history. In other words, when he talks about those not knowing God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord, it applies to unbelievers, but at different points of human history. Now, here is the issue here, though. You see, prior to the incarnation, before our Lord came to this world, Christ was revealed only as the Lord God of the Old Testament. That's the way he was revealed. Because the Bible tells us, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited for him for righteousness. No one ever had the name Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. They would all, what the Lord will appear to them is as the Lord. That's it. Now, so it'd be strange for someone to say they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ with the same that word. But nevertheless, it's the same person that they believe. So, what happened is those who did not accept him at that time, both Jews and Gentiles, are those being described in the phrase where it says, those who do not know God. That is in the time past, prior to the incarnation, before Christ came, those to whom God revealed himself to in the way that he did in the Old Testament. Not necessarily the way we do know now that we present the gospel about the person of Christ. God will reveal himself to them in many, many ways. Or as we, if you recall, he revealed himself to Abraham. But there were some other Gentiles that he revealed in a different way. For example, the woman, the former prostitute, Rahab, the Lord revealed himself to her in a different way. All she had was the news of what the Lord was doing, and that caused her to renounce the idolatry that her people in Jericho were involved in. And so she believes in that Lord revealed. So what we're saying is, those who hear about that Lord of what he did at that time and refuse to believe it, instead they went back to worship idols, are those who do not obey or who do not know God. But since the incarnation, knowing God means believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what is meant by the expression, do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. You know, one of the things that you see and understand from some well-meaning people is that they say, well, we don't really want to be very dogmatic. And so, you hear some, they will explain properly that Christ died for man and that man should need to trust in him. But then they turn around and say, well, we cannot really say that a Jew, for example, who believes in one God, that he's wrong. And they turn around and say that. Well, what they're trying to do is to appease everyone, so to say, because they are afraid to say what the Bible says. The Bible says, for there is no name given under heaven by which you must be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. So when a person says he knows God but doesn't know Jesus Christ, he does not know God. He does not obey the gospel. So what we are saying here is this, that if a person at this time, since the time Christ went to the cross to the present day, anyone who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ does not obey the gospel of Christ. It's not enough to say, well, I know God, and so many people do. But guess where they're going to spend eternity? In the lake of fire. Because they do not know the God that matters. In this case, the Lord Jesus Christ. They talk about those things are called the generic use of God. Hence then, those who do not obey the gospel include all unbelievers, all Jews, all Gentiles, since the cross. Anyone that refuses to trust in Christ since the gospel or since Christ has been revealed is a person who we are referring to in this expression. There is no distinction. We cannot say, well, maybe God will do something else. Maybe God will be a little bit different, because if a person is such a nice person, as these people put it, well, maybe God will deal with him differently. No, the Bible is very clear. There is only one way to salvation, and that way is by way of the cross. So this, to me, then, is a better way of distinguishing these two groups as described by the apostle here, just to take them as those who in different times had different messages concerning our Lord as he was revealed. Now the punishment of unbelievers is then amplified in verse 9, where we're studying, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. He says, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. The translation of NIV is quite good in that it helps the English reader to understand the sense conveyed in the Greek. However, a literal translation of this verse helps to understand what the apostle is saying. And this is the way it reads literally from the Greek. Who will suffer punishment, namely, eternal destruction, away from presence of the Lord and from the glory of his strength. Let me repeat that. Who will suffer punishment, namely, eternal destruction, away, that is the key, away from presence of the Lord and from the glory of his strength. Now, the pronoun who is in the plural, in the Greek, referring to the unbelievers identified in verse 8. But the benefit of the literal translation is that it helps us to understand that the apostle is amplifying what their punishment will involve. Now, their punishment will consist of what is called here eternal destruction. Now, the word eternal here is a Greek word, aionos. Aionios, A-I-O-N-I-O-S. It means everlasting or never ceasing or without end. Now the word destruction is the Greek word eletros. Eletros. O-L-E-T-H-R-O-S. Eletros. It means ruin or destruction. Now it is true that destruction means total annihilation, but that is not the sense that is used here. Rather, the meaning is the total ruin or the total loss of everything that is worthwhile, as explained later on in this verse. So, quite often, when we think of eternal destruction or hell, we, as I mentioned, think in terms of burning fire, because that is the imagery given to us in the scripture. But it seems to me that such imagery is designed to help us to understand what eternal ruin or destruction will be like. Now, those who have been born by fire tell of how painful an ordeal that is, or that they go through some excruciating pain. Now, so it is difficult that to get relief when somebody is born, truly born. Those who have been to the burn unit can tell you that it is a very painful experience for those who have been born. They seem not to get relief. So if we understand this, then it will help us to comprehend the image of eternal torment. It is not so much that there is a literal fire burning, as it is in the description of the pain associated with eternal destruction. Now, we should of course be very clear that the lake of fire is a literal place where unbelievers suffer. It's a literal place. But what we're saying is that it does not necessarily mean fire as we know fire today. That's all we're trying to say. It doesn't mean fire the way we think about fire today. For example, the lake of fire is called the second death, according to Revelation 20, verse 14. Revelation 20, verse 14 calls the lake of fire the second death, because it says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Now think about it. The lake of fire is the second death. This suggests that the lake of fire is a literal place, all right, but it is more of a state that is concerned than emphasizing a literal fire. Well, to help us understand the issue, though, regarding the lake of fire, the apostle explains further what is involved in this eternal destruction. He does so in the expression where he says, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Hell, or lake of fire, can be described in a very simple way. Absence of God. That's hell. Absence of God. That is the simplest way to describe it. For to be cut off from the presence of God is the most unimaginable pain that there is on this planet or beyond. Note, of course, that the apostle says that the unbelievers will be cut off from two things. First of all, from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power, because that's what that expression says, from the majesty of his power. Now then, what does it mean to be cut off from the presence of the Lord and from his glory of his power? Well, to be cut off from the presence of the Lord means not to enjoy any relationship with him. Therefore, not to enjoy any continuous peace and protection that comes from God. Now, most people do not know or are unaware what it means to be cut off from the presence of God, because in most cases, for the unbeliever, they have no relationship and they've never had any relationship with the Lord, so they possibly could not understand what it is that they are missing. Except for one thing, their life is filled with misery. That should be a reminder of what they are missing. Their life is filled with misery. That misery gives them an indication of what awaits them. Anyone who has ever enjoyed true personal relationship with God knows that it is an awful thing to be without this personal relationship. Adam and Eve found out this in a very painful way, although God did not shut them off completely from having a relationship with him. Nevertheless, they felt the impact of not having the normal presence of God with them as it was in the garden. Cain, who also has enjoyed the protection that comes from having a limited relationship with God and enjoying his presence, was also distressed at the thought or even the consideration of the fact that he will no longer enjoy such protection even on this planet. This caused him, if you recall, to protest with the Lord when a punishment was pronounced on him for the murder of his brother Abel, as we read in Genesis 4, verse 13 through 14. Genesis 4, Genesis 4, verse 13 through 14, that's the protest of a person who has known what it means to a limited extent of enjoying the presence of the Lord. So he says, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth. And whoever finds me will kill me." Now he's right in one thing. You know why people are restless? No presence of the Lord. That's why people are restless. Now if you start getting restless, it should tell you, it's an indication that something is going wrong with your spiritual life. It's always an indication. So when people are restless, that's God's way of reminding them that they are moving away from having a relationship with him. David, of course, also enjoyed the presence of the Lord, and so was so distressed at the thought of losing the presence of God that he prayed after his adultery in Psalms 51 verse 11. Remember the prayer he uttered? Psalm 51 11. He says, "Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me." That is his prayer. Because David knew what it means to have the presence of the Holy Spirit. So to lose the presence of the Lord in a person's life will also involve losing the glory of the Lord's power. To be cut from the glory of the Lord's power means to receive nothing good from him. That is, not to receive any visible manifestation of his divine power. At the present time, everyone enjoys, of course, to a limited extent, the benefit of God's power. All unbelievers, they enjoy it to a limited extent. Believers, to a limited extent. Of course, these things come in grades, or I will call it, the more you mature, the more you enjoy the visible manifestation of his power and glory. But nevertheless, there is a general blessing that people enjoy, visible blessing that come because of who God is. God, for example, is not keeping anyone from enjoying the sun, the air, and all provision that he has made for man's comfort on this earth. If he rains, something that we need badly, as we know, but if it rains, God is not going to say, "Well, I'm going to keep some away from those who do not believe in me." Right now, we don't have rain. Believers, unbelievers, we're experiencing the same thing. Now, of course, there are several times that this type of thing has happened in human history when God used lack of rain to discipline Israel for 3.5 years, I think. They didn't have a drop of rain. Yet God preserved the remnant, the 7,000 who never bowed before the God Baal. God preserved them in spite of the fact there was no rain. He was able to take care of them. We may be experiencing the same thing. We may be just beyond the verge. But nevertheless, the point I'm making is this. If it rains, believer will enjoy it. Unbeliever will enjoy it. If God ceases rain, for example, believers and unbelievers are under the same influence. However, God, in his marvelous way, will protect the believer in spite of whatever else is going through, or everything everyone is going through. Now, so if a person is cut off from the glory of his power, it means that that individual will never enjoy anything good from God, whether now or anytime. And a life where no one enjoys anything good from God is entirely a meaningless life. Right now,
The world, as I said, enjoys God's presence as manifested by light and everything around us. But if we can imagine a situation without light, that is what awaits the unbeliever. This is why the Apostle Peter describes it as pitch darkness in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. 2 Peter 2, verse 17. Second Peter 2:17 says, "These men are springs without water and mists, driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them." Now, it's hard to understand, to imagine what it means to be in pitch darkness, because our mind cannot conceive it at this moment. And yet, that is the condition of those who be in the lake of fire. That is, you know, it's not necessary whether God brings some kind of burning to them or not, but it's just the mere fact that a person will be in a pitch darkness without any light from God, without anything from God, that, my friends, is the most painful thing to even consider. So, to suffer eternal destruction means the complete absence of God, both in terms of relationship with him and being cut off from all that he provides. Nothing can be worse than such a condition. Hence, to be in the lake of fire means to be without God's grace and his mercy. It is hard for me to imagine of an existence without God's grace and mercy. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what it will be like to live without the grace of God, without the mercy of God? So it seems to me that that is the most awful thing. And so, if you think about it, I would say that what we have been considering here is the most vivid description in the human language of the horror of the lake of fire. Now, don't always think about literal fire. It is true that lake of fire is a literal place, but it is a place characterized by the absence of God. And that, to me, says it all. I cannot imagine what it would be like to be in that kind of place where God is absent, and in the sense where his power is not manifested, where his love is not manifested, where his kindness is withdrawn. It is a very small way that we can begin to think about it. Although there's nothing in the human life to really describe it. But just think about a society where there's no law. Just imagine what kind of society that is. Everyone is a law to himself. Everyone does what he wants to do. So four or five cars can try to negotiate at the same spot at the same time. And you can see the type of commotion that we have and the type of destruction. So think about the fact that at one time, human beings will be in a position, in a place where the total presence of God is withdrawn. That, my friends, is the most awful thing to think about. And I don't know that any man or any woman in his or her right mind will wish any person in that place. And that is why our position really is not so much to be angry with those who persecute us, because they don't know. Our position is to help them, give them truth, to avoid this awful description where men and women who reject Christ are going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. But our Lord, right now, is showing to all of us his mercy, his grace, and he will continue to do so because we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the more we grow, the more we understand this. Well, our time is up, so we'll pick it up next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to enlighten us, to give us a perception of what it means to dwell in your presence, and also to give us the ability to conceive what it would be like to be without your presence, and that to motivate us to help others to escape the restlessness of life and the eternal destruction that awaits those who do not trust you. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.